Coming to you now from the campus of Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, is the Hour of Holiness with your host, Dr. Bill Urey.
Good morning. As Paul closes this marvelous epistle of 2 Corinthians, he challenges those to whom he's writing in a way that is almost shocking in its graphic nature. He says in chapter 13 in verse 5, with two very powerful verbs and commands, test yourselves and then examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, he says, in the faith or not. In verse 6, he says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So the same test, or whatever test means, Paul is saying to those there, you can put us up against the same standards. If we've failed, we fail, but I think you will see that we've passed. So apparently it's a test you can pass this side of heaven, which I think is very encouraging to those of us who tend to be negative about the potential of pleasing Jesus. Verse 7, now we pray. So those who are calling to the test, requiring the test, are going to come soon to test. They say, before we come, I want you to know we're praying. We pray to God that you do no wrong. It's almost like 1 John, where John says that if you're born again, you just don't sin. We pray that you do no wrong. There's no allowance for wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. That means Paul saying, I'm not talking about myself. I don't care about me. I just want you to do no wrong. I want you to be in Christ. I don't want to talk about me. I want to talk about you. But that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. Now, that phrase is, we'll come to it again, but it's unclear if you don't know the context. The context is basically Paul and the other guys and his team have been talked about as diminished apostles, not good enough, unapproved. How could anybody look like Paul and talk as rambling as Paul and be as stumbling around as Paul and be an approved apostle of Jesus Christ? It's ridiculous. And Paul says, I may be unapproved, but I'll tell you, there's a test higher than my ability. A test higher than how we logically argued the faith with you. It's based upon a deeper reality. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. And then Paul gives basically the reason for the whole letter. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Last week, we talked a bit about this examined life, and I want to just add some things that I couldn't get in last week. I tell you, every time you bring up examination to a Christian in this present, I guess, modern or postmodern Western world, you get this argument about, well, you know what, you're talking about being in or out of grace. And, you know, I really don't want to get into that because it just doesn't do us any good. I come from a tradition that has long been a Christian tradition from the very earliest church that saw grace as an offer of a relationship. The whole concept of relationship is the base of a word like test or examine. There's no way around it. Otherwise, it's a meaningless command. But I also understand there's another tradition that argues quite forcefully that grace supersedes my will. Well, you know what? I would love that to be the truth all the way down the pike. All I understand though that to say, though, is ultimately my relationship is forced. That examination means nothing, that basically God has chosen, he's forced it, and so I am or am not in. Now, you know as well as I, as mature Christians, this is a debate in love between major sections of the church that needs to go on until Jesus comes again. I wish it wouldn't, but it will. We'll never fully agree on this. So, how do we approach a verse like this, these verses, with humility and with the implication of its full meaning for our lives, this side of heaven? I'm going to give you my take, and I think it's the take of many, many other men and women of the church over the centuries, so I'm not alone in this. Alan Redpath, who is not from the Wesleyan tradition, Alan Redpath, who has fed my life, especially when I was a young Christian, with his marvelous prophetic books, wrote this about nurturing a healthy, dynamic relationship with Jesus. He said at base, and this is really good for those of us who are looking at the Lenten season and looking at how we can give up or be tested to see if our life is in line with the cross of Jesus Christ and his glorious redemption. He says this, Alan, the principle of the world is self-glorification. The principle of Christian is self-crucifixion. The principle of the world is exalt yourself. The principle for a Christian is crucify yourself. The principle of men in the world is greatness and bigness and pomp and show. There's one principle, he says, of the cross, and that's death. Therefore, whenever a man has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, at once he comes right into head-on collision with his own personal living, with all of his principles and motives upon which he has lived until this very moment. If there is to be a continual manifestation of the Holy Spirit life, there must be a constant submission to the crucifixion of the flesh, not simply sometimes, but always. That's what I think Paul means by a test. He's not saying you're not a Christian. He's not saying you can come in or out of the faith any second or two. He's saying this is a constant examination. I live in a world of self-glorification. I'm a Christian. My ideal is self-crucifixion. Not because I'm mealy-mouthed, not because I'm a worm, but because I love Jesus. The cross is the center of our existence. He rose from the dead, hallelujah, but he rose after he died. And the only thing that saves me has to be death first. If I'm going to be like Jesus, he says, take up your cross and follow me in resurrection life. If bigness and pomp and greatness and show and fakeness is my life, I'm not a Christian. But if I accept the fact that the glory of God is shown to me in the face of Jesus Christ, that will collide. It will collide with every principle and every motive of my life continually. And I have to pass the test. The test is that motive given to Jesus, that principle given to Jesus, or no, I'll take it back for myself. I'll do it my way. And that Redpath adds this marvelous ending phrase. He says, not just simply sometimes, it's always. It's always. Now, I believe a person can be sanctified entirely. I believe a person can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe that's what Jesus came to do for us, in us. There's no other reason for God to come from heaven than to die on the cross, to offer that kind of completed life. Complete meaning what he intended, what he provides, what he wants to be and to do. That's my gospel. It's not my interpretation. It's what Jesus interprets. It's what he wants. It's what he provides. It's his cross, not mine. He defines the cross in my life. It's his principle. It's his. They're his motives. That's what Christianity is. So Paul can say throughout this book, if you want to talk about a test, I have stood the test. He wrote in chapter 2, verse 9, I wrote to see if you would stand the test. At the end of the book, he's saying stand the test. In chapter 9, verse 13, he says, you know this whole thing about the Jerusalem church? It's a service that will prove who you are. 9:13. In verse 3 of this 13th chapter, he says, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, I'm going to show you. I've shown you the proof. I've stood the test. All of us stand a test. Paul did. We do. But when you bring it right down to what that test is when the cross of Christ is placed over my life as the motive or not of my existence, what can I say? What is the motivating factor of your marriage? What is the motivating factor of raising your children? What's the motivating factor of getting up and going to work every day? If it's not the cross of Jesus, you'll never pass the test. Jesus said, if a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bears much fruit. But if it doesn't, it remains alone. Now, Paul is not just some kind of generalistic evangelist throwing out convicting verses without some kind of clear support. I mean, you go back and just read through this book and just begin to list the dozens of places where in absolute, you can tell it's love. It's deep love. It's not somebody saying you are not doing enough. I'm going to have to come and be mean. He loves them. He doesn't want to be severe. He says, you all are toying with idolatrous associations. 6:1, 6:14. Why are you toying around? Why are you playing with idols any longer? Why would you ever be yoked to an unbeliever in any business relationship? Why would you willingly choose to do that? It's going to pull the life of Christ right out of your life if you're not careful. He says, you have diminished the authority of Christ that is transmitted through his body, meaning the apostles. How can you diminish what Jesus has done by going off into some weird other theology that has nothing to do with the cross? Chapter 10, verse 7. He says, why is it you're always attracted to the arrogant and the overly spiritual? You know, the more I read, the more I listen, the more I minister in seminary training, the more I try to speak a few moments into people's lives on this radio program, it's almost overwhelming. If I didn't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, I would give up. This avalanche of arrogant, prideful, materialistic, gospel-claiming garbage I hear that come like a cataract of un-Christ-like, un-cross-filled theology, it's unbelievable to me. The draw from American lives, American minds, to the overly spiritual lies that the only thing that happens when you follow Jesus is your life is filled with health and wealth. I want to take somebody by the neck in love and say, would you just read one page of the gospel to me? Just one page, and then preach that garbage. You take that gospel to the people that are being pushed into the Red Sea today in Egypt because they're Christians. You tell them, have more faith. You tell the people being flayed alive in India, northern India, today, have more faith. Oh, God wants you to have a car. You know what? They could care less about cars. They know the only thing that matters is Jesus and Jesus only. Don't be drawn, Paul says, into some arrogant, over-spiritual garbage. We came and we preached Christ and Christ crucified to you. And that's the changing agent in all of history, all of the world. Nothing else matters. He will give you health and wealth, and he'll give you suffering and rejection, and he'll give you himself. Don't look at what is in his hand. Look for his hand. That's all that matters. Paul says, you're demanding proof of me. You want ecstatic songs. You want gifts. You want signs. You want speaking ability. I'll tell you this one thing, Paul says. I'll give you this one sign. Christ speaks through me. That's the sign. That's all I'm going to give to you. And you know, he's saying exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, I could do all kinds of signs. I could raise people from the dead in front of you and you still wouldn't believe in me. You don't want me. You want signs. You want symbols. That's not the proof of Christian life. The proof of Christian life is Jesus. His presence. His power. His purity. His dynamic presence in the face of whatever the world throws at you. It is much more pleasing to the triune God when an 8-year-old girl finds joy in the middle of her life when her parents are breaking apart. When there is no hope for a boy whose parents are addicted to drugs. That's the sign of the presence of Jesus. That's what changes the world. Paul says, you want proof? When I come to you, you'll see just how powerful Jesus is. You want to see how powerful he is? When I come, and if you've continued in sin, and you're unrepentant for sin, the power of Jesus will be shown to you. And you don't want to see that. And then he says, I want to see some proof on the end of your lives. I've been under the scrutiny of you and these other guys for what, months, years? I'm going to put you now under the scrutiny of my measuring stick. How does your life measure up, you Corinthians? All of us are under a test. Now, I'm sure at this context, because Paul says in this book and every other epistle virtually, I'm like a father, I'm like a mother to you. I mean, this is painful for me. I came and offered the gospel to you. I discipled you. You were growing. You were thriving. You were sharing the gospel. People all around were hearing about Jesus. I leave, and then all of a sudden you get attracted to these other super apostles. What in the world is going on with you, he says. How quickly could you move away, you Galatians, from the faith? You Ephesians, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit like you do? What in the world is wrong with you all? You Philippians, yes, you're rejoicing, but I don't see the mind of Christ in you. I see two women fighting, and you all are fighting because of the two women are fighting. What's wrong with you? He's ambivalent. True love is always ambivalent. You look at a parent's life. The love of a true, engaged parent is always ambivalent. I love, but man alive, my kid is... What is wrong with that kind of thinking? So how do you present the gospel in a context like that? Well, he says, first of all, I pray. I'm praying to God. That's the only thing I can do. I can come and talk, but I've got to pray that God convicts you, that you won't be unapproved. I may come weak, he says. I may seem to you weak. And every parent knows what you mean. I mean by weakness. It's weak when you come to your teenager trying to present something of discipleship in a context where they could care less and turn away and go to sleep and turn their head. Paul says, I know exactly what that feels like. My son and I were watching recently a comedian, and the comedian, I can't do it, I'm not funny, but the comedian said, you know, I think teenagers are God's retribution on all of us. He said, God said, you know, I'm going to make a being in your image. You're going to make a being in your image, talking to parents, who is going to deny your very existence as well and reject everything you ever say. It's God's way of getting us back. And sometimes I know exactly what he feels like, a denial of my existence. And Paul is saying, you've denied my existence, even though you know exactly what I did when I came into your midst. And I loved you then, I love you today, but it's hard. This is hard for me. I hope you'll be restored. I hope you'll live in Jesus, but there's no guarantee. You test yourselves now. I'm done with testing myself. I've done everything I can. I've embarrassed myself. I'll embarrass myself again. You test yourselves. I want to know. I mean, talk about down to brass tacks. I want to know if you're doing right or doing wrong. I'm not even going to soften it. A Christian does right or a non-Christian does wrong. If you're not doing right, you're not in the faith. You can say all the creeds you want. You can sing all the hymns you want. If you're not doing right, you're not in the faith called Christianity. If you're doing wrong, go with the people who love wrong. Paul is an angry, loving, spiritual parent. Now, I know that when you get to the place of saying in or out of the faith, we all better be careful. And I am always careful. But that's the language of this verse. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The key, whatever you believe about that phrase, the key is a relationship with Jesus. It is always and only that. In Jesus. If you're in him, what comes out of your life is right. If you're not in him, what comes out of your life is wrong. The recurrent, unrepentant sin of the Corinthian church is of grave concern to Paul. You can do with that whatever you want. It's of grave concern. Unrepentant sin is a rejection of grace, according to Paul. You cannot receive grace and sin unrepentantly. You cannot continue to sin and receive the grace of Jesus. They are juxtaposed realities. And he also says there are serious consequences. If you don't deal with this, it is very serious. Now, I won't tell you what I think will happen with some believers, because I want you to keep listening to this program. That's how hamstrung I am in evangelicalism. There are people who can't even hear the reality of the New Testament because they have a theological perspective that is overwhelming their eyes and ears. But let me tell you, it is serious. And secondly, or lastly, there are some who falsely profess Christ in Corinth. There are those in the church who claim that they're Christians, but they're false in their hearts. Paul cares about them. But you cannot read this paragraph and say there's not another group of people. There are those who have claimed to be in Christ, and Paul says you are in Christ, and he says examine yourselves whether you are in the faith or not. Now, personal belief in Jesus, an experience of Jesus, is always shown in the body of Christ. There is no such thing as an individual believer, except maybe in a prison somewhere. We're never meant to be alone. And that's what this whole book's about, is there's mutual accountability. It's the test is not just me and my feelings. It's a test I can watch. Paul is saying, look at me. Look at us. I'm testing you. You can test us. It's a mutual thing. It's not some spiritual elitism where I'm off with my own little list thinking, well, I hope the Lord's happy with me. This is a place where you and I are engaged. To be in Christ is to be in another besides myself, but to be in Christ is to be in his body. This entire book is undergirded with mutual love, mutual accountability. This is not some thing we have to fear like, oh, I did some sin, so now I'm out of salvation. That's not the way it works. This is a continued accountability. Paul is saying to a Corinthian church, how many chapters? 27 chapters. 27 chapters are huge letters, two of them. He is saying salvation is found in another, but it's also based in the other near you. An accountability that is there. I'm in him, he's in you, and he is the head of the body, which is the church. A continued refrain in the scripture is that God's people are accountable to each other for their spiritual lives. In my devotional time this week, I read that very intriguing passage about, and I know it was a difficult context, but the people of Israel are complaining about manna, and then of course they complain about the quail, and then Miriam and and Aaron, they come on the scene, and they critique Moses, and Moses has to respond. And Miriam becomes leprous. Aaron has to pray to Moses, please help our sister. She's in a heap of trouble. And I thought to myself, isn't it intriguing? You've got three spiritual leaders in the people of God, and they're also accountable before God. They've just done some amazing things, but you can never presume upon God's deliverance. The Bible says to believers, to redeem people, guard against unfaithfulness. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you're in the faith, test yourselves. Don't ever presume upon God's grace. One day when John Wesley was debating, as he always had to, with those who were undercutting the gospel, he was talking to a bunch of people who were saying, you know, well, I'm in Christ, and so sin doesn't matter. I'm in. He said, well, that's really wise. That's wisdom from hell, he says. It's a masterpiece of Satan. You're telling me you can be holy without a grain of holiness in you? You can be in Christ, but you can be unholy yourselves? You can be in Christ without one jot of his mind? Well, that's really wise. And I think that's pretty much where I am today. We need to be open to his life in us. Go to him. Amen and amen.
The Hour of Holiness has been presented today by Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Our seminary is a fully accredited theological school which is committed without reservation to the full authority of the Word of God. This school is devoted to undergirding God's calling of men and women from around the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples who will desire to live lives of biblical holiness. Dear friend, if you would like a tape of this program or any other of our series of weekly messages, you can access Wesley Seminary toll-free at 1-800-788-9571. Or you can write us at P.O. Box 9938, Jackson, Mississippi, 39286. Our website is wbs.edu, where you can find out about all of our resources. Please feel free to contact us. Thank you for the privilege of ministering to you. We appreciate your listening, your responses, your prayer, and your support of this vital ministry.